Well, I be honest with you, I didn't know whether I wanted to just listen or sing. That was beautiful, and I'm wondering if maybe after Sunday we can just bus all y'all up and bring you back to Nashville with us. It's just gorgeous singing. Thank you. I'll look forward to it every night. Incredible. And again, my family is here with me, and Diane and Lydia showed up here. We were worried. Terry was a little worried that maybe y'all had taken a trolley tour because she had heard enough of me already. Anyway, John's beautiful gospel. The first half of John's gospel is really 3 years. And the last half is a little over a week, as there is an intense trajectory toward the cross, which is the center point of human history. And so Jesus, as he is making his way toward the cross in chapters 14 to 16, offers his disciples what New Testament scholars call his farewell discourse. What are you going to say? Death is upon you. Your disciples are about to be left and sent and empowered by the Holy Spirit. What do you want them to know? And he unpacks the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity to encourage and equip them and to build them up. And now he prays in their hearing. He draws them near into the inner intimacy of the Holy Trinity, that they can hear his heart before the Father. You know, and as precious as the whole of John's gospel is, and it is indeed a precious and a beautiful gospel, just getting to chapter 17 is a wonderful thing. It's sort of like when you're driving out to the Grand Canyon. It's beautiful along the way, but it's preparing you to have your breath taken away when you encounter its vastness. And that's why Martin Luther, that often ostentatious Augustinian monk who lived from 1483 to 1546, said of this prayer, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer." Jesus opens up the depths of his heart. And in reference to us and to his Father, he pours his heart all out. He says, it sounds so honest, this prayer, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. None, Luther says, can fathom it. But we're going to try over the next couple, 3 nights. We're going to try and pray, moreover, that this text will fathom us, that the high priestly prayer will discover us and cover us. You've heard the text read, and now remains for us to seek the Holy Spirit to help us understand. So would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we come now with our hearts lifted by your grace, and we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would delight in your ministry of illumination, that we would be given grace to see that wherein we fail, Jesus, the Son of God, on our behalf prevails, for we ask it in his beautiful, his glorious name, the seed who crushed the serpent's head, and the Alpha and Omega. Amen. And we're thankful for this word. It is the word of God, and it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and it is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It really is a privilege for me to be here. For years, I've heard about the ministry of IPC. I have benefited. In fact, in my man purse over here that I carry with me everywhere I go, I have Leading in Worship, which was with me yesterday at a graveside service in the hot sun of Boonville, Mississippi, as I was reading to a group of folks who are mourning the loss of a loved one. And so it's a thrill to be here preaching for me. I thrill at preaching, but I also tremble. I do believe when the Word of God is preached, heaven, as it were, touches earth. I believe what the Second Helvetic Confession says, that the Word of God preached is the Word of God. And so I have to ask the question, who do I think I am even standing here? Apart from the grace of God, I shouldn't be here. But I love the preaching of the Word. My mama tells me that when I was 2 years old, she heard a noise down the hallway, and she came down into my bedroom, and I had stacked up some cardboard boxes and had fashioned for myself a little pulpit. And I was behind the pulpit preaching, no doubt mimicking a preacher that I had heard. I've loved preaching. I've loved listening to preaching my whole life. And I think if you were to ask yourself, if you could go back in time and hear anyone preach, who might it be? And you might have a list of preachers you would like to go back in time and hear. And I would imagine that near the top of that list might be George Whitefield. He lived from 1714 to 70. And it is said of Whitefield that he was such a pulpiteer that he could make grown men cry simply by saying the word Mesopotamia. So if at any point you see me flip us to the back where our maps are in our Bible and I just start rattling off names of Bible towns and regions, you'll know I'm trying to get my George Whitefield on. I sort of have my Whitfield on. Pastor Ron noticed I have my Banner of Truth tie, my George Whitfield tie. It's just what a nerd I guess I am. But Whitfield would be one of the ones that we would want to listen to. Probably Charles Haddon Spurgeon, right? That great London Baptist prince of preachers, 1834 to 92. Spurgeon was something of a spicy meatball. He really was. One time a lady goes up to him in his congregation and suggests to him that it is ostentatious of him to smoke a cigar. And he responded to her, "Ma'am, it is not ostentatious of me to smoke this cigar. When you see me trying to smoke two at once, that might be ostentatious." But Spurgeon is probably someone you would want to hear. He was wildly popular, and people wanted to hear him. In fact, the story is told of a couple of young ministerial students who lived out in the countryside of England. And they were wanting to grow as ministers, and they had read The Penny Pulpit. Now, if you've ever heard of The Penny Pulpit, that was when every Thursday the printed Spurgeon sermons would be available in newsstands in London. And then they would be disseminated throughout the countryside of England in various towns and villages. And they had read for years The Penny Pulpit. Well, finally the day came. They had the opportunity to go to London to hear live in the flesh Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So they get to the big city and they arrive early at the Metropolitan Tabernacle because they wanted to be on the front row to sit as close as possible. They'd never seen him before. They just wanted to be near him and hear him preach. And so they arrive early. The doors are locked. They knock and a kindly man comes to let them in. They explain to him, "We're here because we want to hear Charles Spurgeon preach." And the man said, "Well, that's why most people come here. You're here quite early." And they said, "Yes, we want to get a good seat, because we want to see him up close." And so he said, "Well, you're here plenty early. Would you like me to take you around and show you the building?" And they said, "Well, of course, it's the Metropolitan Tabernacle." And so he takes them on a tour, room by room, downstairs, all around. The tour is at this point getting to be about 20 or 25 minutes. They're just a bit agitated. After all, they had arrived early to get a good seat. And they explained to him, "Well, we really would like to get upstairs to the sanctuary." And he said, "Well, there's one more thing that you have to see before you hear Pastor Spurgeon preach." And so begrudgingly they agreed, and he took them to the boiler room. Dusty, hot boiler room. And there in the boiler room, gathered over in the corner, was a group of ladies huddled up in prayer, praying for the service, praying for the sermon, praying for Pastor Spurgeon. And the man said to them, "If you really want to know the power of Charles Spurgeon's ministry, you're looking at it." And they saw that, and they thanked him for the tour, and they said, "You know, it really would mean a lot to us if you'd let us go ahead and get our seats. We've come to hear Charles Spurgeon." And he said, "You know, I didn't get your names." And they introduced themselves, and he said, "Neither did you get mine. I'm Charles Haddon Spurgeon." Now, here's the thing. Is there a prayer furnace in your life? Is there a prayer furnace here at this church? Do you need people praying for you? And do you mean it when you tell people that you're praying for them? You know, I wonder sometimes, do we say to one another, "Hey, I'll be praying for you," sort of like we say, "Hey, let's grab lunch," and we kind of mean it and we kind of don't. Sometimes we view prayer as something that's sort of a last resort. "Well, at least I can pray for you." Have you ever said that? Even with the best of intentions. "Well, is there anything I can do for you?" "No, well, at least I can pray." The reality is, prayer is never the least you can do. Prayer is the most we can do when we take our needs and our hearts before our Father who loves us so much. A lady back in Nashville is a dear sister of ours, Pam Ferris, says that sometimes we treat prayer like it's the consolation prize. "You know, at least I can pray for you." Sort of like on game shows. Remember back in the 70s and 80s, if you didn't win at the game show, tell them what they've won, Johnny. A year supply of Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat. As if prayer is sort of the consolation prize. And it is not. It is so desperately needed. Let me ask you this. Do you feel encouraged? Do you feel empowered in the race that is the Christian life? Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 describes the Christian life as a race. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the sin that entangles and the things that encumbers and run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Run the race. And the word for race in our English Bibles, the word race, it's from the Greek word agona. Does that sound familiar? Agona. Agony. There are There are times in which the Christian life can feel agonizing. It can feel not like a sprint, but a marathon, and it can feel agonizing. And I wonder, do you find yourself discouraged? Do you find yourself struggling? Do you find your heart breaking? Right? And here's the reality. The gospel too is good, and life's too short for us to be a bunch of posers. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest before the Lord and say, look, I am feeling the weight of my sin. I am feeling the weight of my brokenness, and I need to know that someone is praying for me. When we come here to John 17, and the disciples certainly knew that Jesus was praying for them. We can read this text and we can say, yes, Jesus prayed for me here when he uttered this prayer. And I can go back and I can read this, and the Holy Spirit will help me understand this text. But the reality is, Jesus prayed for you, yes, here in John 17. But in Hebrews 7:25, we read, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through faith in him, for he always lives to make intercession for them. Even now, Jesus is praying for you. There's a very real sense in which his high priestly prayer continues for you, where you are now. John Calvin said that in this prayer, we see the soul of Jesus. We see the soul of Jesus in John 17. And if we see his soul there, what do we see? What are his heart's desires? Well, we see that the goal is in sight. We see that the goal for Jesus is in sight. Every Lord's Day, my family goes to an Alzheimer's nursing home in Nashville. And we sing a couple of songs and preach a little sermon. And we love on them and we hold their hands. And we say the Lord's Prayer together from Matthew 6. And we are accustomed to thinking of Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer, when in reality, that is more of the disciples' prayer. We're given that as a model to help us learn to pray and to frame our own prayers. There's a very real sense in which John 17... is the Lord's Prayer for himself and for his own. Like Aaron, the high priest in Leviticus 16:11-14, who prayed first for himself and then for his own, Jesus, the great high priest, prays for himself and then he prays for us. You look at verse 2. You've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus claims authority over all flesh. How can this possibly be? Jesus is about to be whipped all the way to Golgotha. His sweat and his blood trailing behind him, mocked, spat upon, his beard plucked out, fulfilling Isaiah 52:13-53:12. That does not sound like authority. It sounds like subjugation. By today's standards, it does not appear to be authority. It looks like subjugation. And indeed, in a very real sense, it is. He's being subject to the Father's will to do for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Christ has been given authority to reach into the mass of fallen humanity and to lay hold and claim the affections of all of the elect, all whom the Father will give him. And this is covenantal authority. This is covenantal authority because this prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17 is a part of the fulfillment of the divine Trinitarian conspiracy that is your salvation. It is a covenantal prayer. It's a part of the accomplishment of the covenant of redemption. J.I. Packer says that the Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. There is a very real sense in which you are saved by the Trinity. Now let me explain what I'm saying. By all means, we know that we are saved by Jesus. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. But there's a very real sense in which your salvation is a Trinitarian salvation in the covenant of redemption. Your Father showing the deliberate grace of choosing you, of pouring out His forever love upon you from before the foundation of the world. The Son, in deliberate grace, intentionally atoning for all those whom the Father would give Him. The Holy Spirit, in deliberate grace, regenerating you, bringing you from darkness to light, from death to life. And let me just lay my cards on the table. That's just good doctrines of grace theology. Here's the thing about doctrines of grace theology. Here's the thing about Reformed theology. Reformed theology is... is an invitation to epistemological, theological humility. And the 5 points of Calvinism are the 5 best reasons that we have for brokenness and humility. It's the reason we can sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so Jesus prays a very Trinitarian prayer. And if you think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the longest run-on sentence in the Greek. Just a long run-on sentence. Paul is so exuberant, it's as if he throws grammar out the window. And he just praises the Trinity for the reality of redemption. And that Trinitarian praise in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, is preceded by this Trinitarian prayer of John 17. And Jesus has been given authority to give life. In fact, he says as much is going to happen in John chapter 10. You can turn there if you would like. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "My Father has given my sheep to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus promises us that he finishes what he starts. He promises us that he will never let go of us. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. God causes your salvation. He carries your salvation. He completes your salvation. In Jude, that slender sliver of an epistle right before the book of Revelation, Jude begins by giving you your first level identity statement, telling you that you are called, you are loved, you are kept. That is good news. He will never let go of you. Yet we struggle with our doubts and our fears. Right? We look at the mirror, we get honest with our own hearts, we think about the things that we turn to and run to, the idols we bow down to, the things with which we medicate, the sins that entangle us, and we begin to doubt. Or maybe sometimes our faith is weak. Right? We think my faith is weak, and therefore God must not be satisfied with me any longer. And we find ourselves tempted to have faith in our faith rather than in the object of our faith, our great God who will never let go of us. Years ago, I was planting a church, and there was a couple that was interested in learning more about our church. And they said, "David, sometime come over to the house, and we have a swimming pool in the backyard, so bring your bathing suits, and we'll cook out, and we just want to hear more about the church, and because we're thinking about joining. We've been visiting for a while," and so we went over. At the time, my kids were much younger. Lydia's about to be 13, Luke's about to be 16. I think Luke at the time was maybe 5 or 6, and they had just had swimming lessons, and so we thought it'd be a great time for them to go over and go swimming, and there we're in the pool, and Luke and Lydia are down there in the shallow end of the pool, splashing around. And so I said to Luke, "So come with me down to the deep end and show them what you've learned how to do," because he'd had swimming lessons. And he said, "Daddy, I'm okay. I don't want to go to the deep end of the pool." And so as a loving father, I went, marched down there, and I grabbed him under his arms. I started bringing him down to the deep end, and he's holding on to me. "Daddy, I don't want to go to the deep end of the pool." I said, "Son, you're fine. You've learned how to swim. Come on down here and show them what you've learned how to do." "Daddy, I don't want to go to the deep end of the pool." I said, "Son, why don't you want to go to the deep end of the pool?" He said, "Daddy, because I don't have a good grip on you." I said, "Son, that's okay, because I got a good grip on you. And that's what your Father wants you to know. That's what Jesus wants you to know. You're held in the hand of the Son. You're held in the hand of the Father. Nothing's going to snatch you away." You feel like you've been to the deep end of the pool lately? What have you been struggling with? What sin is laid hold of you, or you've laid hold of it, and you're not willing to let go of it, and it's not willing to let go of you? Or let me ask you this, maybe your eyes are holding back a dam burst of tears, and you don't even know why. Your heart is breaking, right? We sing that old hymn, "Even when my heart is breaking." Are any of you here even now and your heart is breaking? You feel like your grip is loosening. You need to hear the Lord say, "I'll never let go. I got a good grip. Got a good grip on you." And he has the authority to do that. The goal is in sight because of his messianic authority. The goal is in sight because the mission is accomplished. He has communicated an exclusive truth. Christ has revealed the Father and himself in verse 3 as the only Savior. He said as much in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Not I'm one of many ways. I'm one of many interpretations of truth. I'm one of many approaches to life. No, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He has communicated the exclusivity of the gospel. The gospel that Paul says to his young son in the faith in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it is eternal life, Jesus says, to know this, to know it believingly, to know it in a way in which you cling to this truth, that this God and His mediating Son are for you. And so the mission is accomplished because He's communicating that exclusive truth, and He's sending His disciples, He's sending you and me to live that out and to proclaim that, right? We're going to be proclaiming it here on Sunday when we come to the Lord's table. We proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. You ever think about the Lord's Supper in this way, that you are coming to partake, but you are also coming to proclaim, to preach the gospel afresh to your own heart and those who are gathered here? The mission is accomplished because He is completing an essential task. Jesus has been given this authority that He claims because the first Adam abdicated that authority because he sought it on his own terms. And here is Jesus as the last Adam, granted this authority over all flesh by the Father to give life to whom He will because He has revealed the Father and He has obeyed the Father. You think about the obedience of Jesus. The obedience of Jesus as, at the end of the day, your token to come to these tables in just a few days. The obedience of Jesus, theologians speak of His active obedience and His passive obedience. And we need to be careful in how we understand that. The active obedience of Jesus, He says in John 4:34, "It is my food to do the will of my Father." Now, we were fed wonderfully just a little bit ago. I didn't think I was going to be able to preach. I ate so much. It was so good, so satisfying, so delicious. Jesus found it satisfying. He found it delicious. It was His food. It was His meat to do the will of His Father. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the end, the telos, the goal, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to all who believe. That is why the Father looks at you, not clothed in the fig leaves of your own efforts to justify yourself, not clothed in the ridiculous fig leaves of your posing or your pretense, but, Isaiah 61:10, clothed in the very robe of Christ's righteousness. Because Christ fulfilled all righteousness for you. J. Gresham Machen lived from 1881 to 1937, and as he lay dying of pneumonia, he sent a telegram back to his friend, John Murray, who was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The telegram simply said this: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." The active, law-fulfilling obedience of Jesus, where Jesus obeyed the law. And it was necessary for Him to do that because here's the reality. The law of God crushes lawbreakers or Christ in their stead. And that's the passive obedience of Christ. It's not that He is inactive. The word passive is from the Greek word pasco, which means to suffer. There's the law-keeping obedience of Jesus and there's the suffering obedience of Jesus. Where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we would become the righteousness of God." The one of whom Paul said in Romans 3:25 that God presented Jesus as the propitiation by His blood. The most beautiful word in all the Bible. Kind of hard to say. It's not a word we use every day, but I would submit that propitiation is the most beautiful word in all the Bible. That there is a very real sense in which that book in your lap, Genesis straight through to the maps, is a book about the propitiatory work of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God against my absurd rebellion and sin. The suffering, the passive obedience of Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And All of this qualifies our great high priest to pray this great high priestly prayer. And the gospel that fills this prayer is the gospel that fuels our own praying and gives us confidence, the kind of confidence to which we are invited in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, notice what the text says, not that there is a great high priest, that would be news, but we have a great high priest. It is good news. Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with full assurance, holding unswerving to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now stop just for a second. You think about your weaknesses. You think about how easily temptable I am. And how temptation can come to me and I will just at times fold like a lawn chair. I think about my weaknesses. You think about your weaknesses. You think about your struggles with sin, and the text does not say that your high priest scolds you for it. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was at all points tempted, even as are we, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us approach boldly, not with arrogance or not with timidity, but with a holy, grace-enabled boldness, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That is why John Newton taught us to sing, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And so the goal is in sight. When you look at verse 5 and you see what else is on the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is a shared glory. If we see, as Calvin says, the very soul of Jesus, if we see into the very soul of Jesus in this prayer, again, what do we see? What does He desire? He desires glory. Return to me. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. A past glory. And in the nights ahead, we'll try to tune our hearts to understand what the Bible means by glory. But very briefly, in the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew is kavod. It speaks of the sheer weightiness, of the heaviness, of the seriousness of God's character. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, speaks of the weightlessness of God. And what he means by the weightlessness of God is that, regrettably, God has come to rest all too inconsequentially upon us today. But the Old Testament speaks of the kavod, of the glory, of the heaviness, the weightiness of God and His character. And in the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. It speaks of the radiance of His beauty, the radiance of His character and His holiness. And we need to take it seriously. We need a bit of that Isaianic complex that we see in Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Perhaps you've read the text. It's an amazing sight. The doorposts begin to shake. Smoke fills the room. Isaiah sees the seraphim flying around. With two wings they fly. With two they cover their feet. With two they cover their faces. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah's response to that is to feel the weight of it. His response is to say, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm from among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is saying, "Look, I am a preacher. If there's anything that could commend me, it must be my lips. I use my words. I use my mouth." But Isaiah says, in the presence of God, even there, especially there, I am unclean. And my eyes have seen His glory, right? In John chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, John tells us that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw. It was Jesus whom Isaiah saw in 6, 1 to 5. When Isaiah shielded his eyes, when Isaiah felt the weightiness of the glory of Yahweh, it was Jesus in His pre-incarnate state. Yet Jesus knew that for this past glory to be restored, it would be through the glory of the cross. He wants glory for Himself, for you, for me, a present glory. Matthew Henry, old Puritan commentator, says, listen, not that in His exalted state He addresses Himself to His Father by way of humble petition as when He was on earth. No, His intercession in heaven is a presenting of His merit to His Father with a suing out of the benefit of it for all His chosen ones. And so Jesus prays for you, for glory. A present glory, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, a glory that transforms us and sanctifies us and conforms us to Christ from one degree of glory to another. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But Jesus prays for that on the basis of His merit. He sues out, Matthew Henry says, the benefit of that for you and for me. I think of Jesus having prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out in full strength upon Jesus, and Jesus feels the weight of that Himself. And you know Peter's response, Jesus, I am ready to go and be imprisoned. I am ready to go and die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Why? That your faith may not fail. And you may read that and think, if only I could hear Jesus say that to me. If only I could hear Jesus, as it were, say to me, I am praying for you so that your faith will not fail. What we have in the testimony of Scripture is that indeed Jesus is praying for you, always living to make intercession for you. It's as if the Scripture is saying, where are you struggling? Where are you most easily tempted? What do you turn to medicate? How's your heart breaking? Jesus is praying for you that your faith may not fail. Maybe your marriage feels like it's taking on water and you're scared. You need to know Jesus is interceding for you that your faith may not fail. Maybe you are here and you are tired and you are weary and you decide, oh look, I'm going to medicate and I'm going to go somewhere on the web that I should not go. Jesus is praying for you that your faith will not fail. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship and you just don't feel like anyone wants to be with you. You're struggling and you feel so lonely. Jesus says, look, I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. You have a praying Savior who always lives to make intercession for you. He wants a past glory, a present glory, a parousial glory. A glory that will be fully manifest at His parousia, at His return. We see in Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, that ear has not heard, eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the imagination of the hearts of men, the things that God has in store for those who love Him, the glory that is going to be revealed. Jesus is praying for that. Now you may be thinking, well, David, I thought maybe what you would do with the high priestly prayer is maybe talk about the way that Jesus prays and then maybe pile on the guilt because we don't pray this way. And if you just pile on enough guilt, maybe it'll cause me to sort of ramp up my prayer life for the next 2 or 3 days and I'll feel better about myself. No, no. Listen, the reason that Jesus prayed this way, the reason that Jesus prayed this way, the reason that Jesus is praying for you even now is in order that your guilt will never be piled on you. It was piled on Him. Again, Martin Luther said of Jesus that He became the greatest perjurer, the greatest liar, the greatest drunkard, the greatest thief, the greatest adulterer the world has ever known, not because He did these things, but because He became these things. For liars and adulterers and perjurers and drunkards and thieves like the man standing before you right now. The gospel is true. Tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday night, and Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to go deep into the gospel. And we are going to see if we can, as it were, eavesdrop on the one who is praying for us even now, the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we come. We come with thankful hearts that you are who you say you are. And we come, Lord Jesus, desiring to see your soul poured out for us, your heart laid bare for us. As you prayed here, give us ears to hear and to know that even now you are interceding for us. That there are five bleeding wounds you bear, received on Calvary, pouring effectual prayers. Strongly they plead for me, forgive us, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive us, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let these ransomed sinners die. Help us, Lord Jesus, to believe this gospel by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.